Well, good morning. I love the worship here together. Wouldn't it be great to start every day like that at home? It just would be like a boost to kind of get you going. I think that'd be really, really great. And then, and Laura's testimony this morning, if we had talked and planned something to go with the message, I couldn't have done a better job than that, but we didn't. And so it's even more exciting that God would just do those kinds of things. And so anyway, hopefully you'll make a connection. I have, but who knows what you'll make. So in any case, that's where we are. Hey, let's do our memory verse just to get started. John chapter 15, verse 5 is a great text for us to just memorize. So let's do it together. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, last week we talked about the need for God in us, for Christ in us, the rest specifically yesterday. Today, I want to talk about you in Christ. You in Christ. You know, if you looked up in Christ in your concordance, you would find a lot of verses that talk about being in Christ, like the one she mentioned in Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You'd find Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life for those in Christ Jesus. Over and over, you'd see that phrase. In Christ, we have righteousness. In Christ, we have sanctification. In Christ, we have redemption. In Christ, he says he leads us into triumphal entries. In Christ, those who die in Christ have a place. I mean, we could go on and on. And if we added to it phrases like in him or in me, it would even double. There's a lot to do about being in Christ. This really is the theological pin of this text. For those of us who are called to abide in him, means to live in him, to dwell in Christ, and what that means. So theologically, this is the piece you kind of have to get solid in your mind in order for the applications to work. So we're going to do that this morning. I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians 1, if you would. We'll be in Romans 3 most of the time, if you like to kind of get ready. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, shows four things that we are in Christ. I want to read the whole little paragraph beginning in verse 26, I believe it is. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standard. I need to say that we have some real cultural issues going on right now that affect the sex salvation, that affect our understanding of redemption, our understanding of righteousness. You know what our culture is. A culture literally is just a group of values and mores and ideas that the culture embraces. Sometimes we call it being politically correct. What that literally means is that there's a large social group who have kind of made these the standards. And you and I live in that. And we live in it, and it's a lens. Sometimes it's biblical. Often it is not biblical. Often the world we live in, the lenses we look through, the constant things shoulder to shoulder with are far from God's plan. And because of that, you and I get tainted. We are affected by it in a lot of ways. And even though you think you're looking clearly through a lens, you really have a hard time shaking the cultural lens you live in. I want to look at that a little bit and talk about a little bit more. I have a video clip I want to show you, and if you guys are ready, go ahead and do that. So let's define righteousness. Let's define righteousness in our culture. Somebody might say that righteousness, at least I think the brunette, I like her, by the way. I think the brunette would say, well, it's really not my place to say what righteousness is. Another might say, well, I think righteousness is to love and accept everybody, no matter how they are, what they are, whatever they think they are. I think that's righteous. Another might say that as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, it's righteous. Now, I want you to be careful here. I think that we are caught up in our culture more than we think. Thursday, I'm going to talk about Christ through you. In this peculiar list that he gives in Hebrews, he mentions four things that I think you'd be, yeah! And then the number fourth one, before number five, is one I think you go, why is that there? Because it says that we are to honor and hold in high honor marriage. What an interesting thing in a list. And culturally, the statistics tell us that 50% of the people married today in the United States cohabitated somewhere along the line. 50%. That means some of you. And as you hear this, you kind of go, oh, wait a minute, now you're starting to offend me. Are you? Or when I describe defending the honor of sacred marriage as a union between one male and one female, some of you are going to go, oh, I don't really like that. I'm not sure. Some of you are going to go, well, I'm really the brunette. I just don't like to talk about that issue at all because I don't think it's my place to say. All I want you to see is that we are in a culture that has a cultural lens, and if you aren't careful, you look through it. And there's some differences that are very significant. I have been doing some training with a place called Lead Them Home. Lead Them Home is run by a guy named Bill Henson. He was a homosexual. He would say he still is gay. He has since changed a lot of things in his life. He runs this ministry to help the church figure out how to reposture itself to the LGBT community in a way that's loving. I've been going to some of the things he's done. I went to a seminar very recently. He described a new phenomenon that I didn't understand, but I do. I'm catching it now. See, if you are older like me, there's a younger generation sitting around us who are so sympathetic to the plight of people who have harsh things happen to them. They are so sympathetic to the things that they see as mean and hateful. We have this new thing, which is called gender confusion. It's called softwire gender confusion. Here's what it is, and they're finding it especially right now among young girls, 12 to 17, that they are proclaiming in school that they're bisexual or homosexual, and they are doing that really out of sympathy for people that they don't want to feel bad, and then when they get to 17, they start finding boys, and they end up becoming heterosexual and marry. This is a new phenomena, and it's based in empathy, sympathy, concern. And it is completely engulfed in our culture's lens. Now, I'm not trying to beat up our culture. I think it helps us. We were called here to live as aliens and strangers. This makes it easier. When we think it's a Christian community, it's hard to really stand like who I am. But when the culture leaves that section and goes far away, it's easier to be one who stands for Christ. Now, let me take you another step. Rabbi Zacharias is my favorite apologist. He was asked once what his view was on homosexuality. And he said, before I answer the question, let me ask you a question. And he said to them, are you theonymous, heteronymous, or autonomous? Now, you know, Robbie, you have to explain this, right? Because what in the world does that even mean? So, well, he explained it. Theonymous, nomos meaning law, theo meaning God. Theonymous means that we believe we are governed by God, that we are subject to God's authority. Theonymous. Heteronymous means that we have a condition of being under the domination of an outside authority or control, usually human. Heteronomy literally means the act, refers to actions and behaviors that are influenced by a force outside of the individual. For instance, dictators would fit this bill. Dictators who make you live in a specific way. You may not want to, doesn't matter. They make you do it by force. Shiite Muslims do this with Sharia law. Doesn't matter whether you agree with them or not. If they enforce it, it's enforced on you. That's the picture of heteronomy. And I think you know what autonomy is, right? Autonomous means self-law. I am a law to myself. In the picture here, we know what autonomous is, right? Judges 21:25 made it pretty clear. It said, in those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's autonomy. That is not a position where I live under God. I live under me. And you live under me. And so what Ravi said was he explained these three things and then said, which are you? And the person said, I'm autonomous. And then he said to them, well, when I give you my answer, will you answer me as someone who really believes that we're all autonomous? Or will you become heteronomous all of a sudden? And will you condemn me for my view? Now listen, autonomy is nuts. It's inconsistent. It has no boundaries. And you look at it and you go, I don't even know how to wrap my head around this. Let me help you a little, just a little. Into this, we're going to come, and I want to do it justice. We have a culture right now that believes that, and it'll say it this way, the organized church, that's to be nice to you if you go to church, they'll say that the organized church has been heteronomous to people and made them behave in ways that they weren't supposed to behave or didn't behave or couldn't behave. Now, we have a word for that in the church. We call it legalism, where we force people to behave in a specific way by social pressure. There's never been, at least for the last century, it hasn't been something done by force, physical, but you and I know that there's psychological force, isn't there? You feel pressure all the time. If you had to answer a question in your local workplace and someone said, what's your view about, you'd feel force. And you'd have to work your way through that place. So I want to do it fairness. I want you to hear and understand. Here's what happens when people who are theonomous, who believe that God states the law, speak to people who think they're autonomous. It sounds like heteronomy. In other words, it sounds like you are trying to make me do what you want. So you should know that going into this whole process. How are we getting here? Where am I going to go? Well, here's the problem I have. Here's the dilemma. The dilemma is that righteousness is meeting God's standard. That's what righteousness is. Righteousness is following God's law. It's not my law. It's not your law. It's not somebody else's law. It is God's law. I'm theonomous. I believe that God made a law. We have to figure out what to do with it, and he gave it to us. So righteousness is really about being concerned about what God says and not what anybody else says. The dilemma we have, and I want you to hear me say this, that the dilemma we have is that we can't really share the gospel without dealing with sin. And we can't get to sin if there isn't any. And so let's look at the human condition here from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. I'll read that and then we'll pick it apart a little bit. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is in their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow. Let me describe our condition and try along the way to speak into our culture in the way this condition works. First of all, the scripture makes really clear here in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, that we are all under sin. What does it mean to be under something? It means to be governed by. It means to be ruled by more than you want to be ruled by. It means that this is what we are. We have a theological term for it. The theological term is depravity. It means that since the fall, every one of us are born with a sinful nature, a nature that is bent toward going away from God's law. Every one of us have it. It's not something you can pick or choose. You have it. And so we have this thing. I remember years ago being right here at Fort. My boys were both little. We were going to go on the canoe trip. You may have been on one of those before. And we went down. The staff took us down, and they got the canoes out in the water, and they got us in a group, and they said, hey, we want you guys to get the instructions. We're going to tell you how to be safe. Make sure you get your life jackets. The canoes are over there, and they're getting us in this huddle. And I looked over at the canoes, and I saw there were a whole bunch of old silver ones, but there are these two really new ones. And they were so cool. I'm sure they were faster than the others. And so I took the two boys, kind of worked my way through all the way over to the crowd to the far right so that I would be the first one when they said, go pick a canoe and get a canoe. Where does that come from? We are depraved, and it pops out all the time. We have within us this fallen nature. I am under sin. If someone would have said, isn't that kind of selfish, Dave? I'd have gone, oh, right? Well, I didn't see that at that moment. All I saw was, this is going to be cool. And away I went. We are under sin. This is what influences us. This is what we sometimes feel so powerless to battle through. And it says that this is what we are. Ivan Tunayev said this, I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I know the heart of a good man, and it's terrible. There's some truth in it, isn't it? Where you just, sometimes you just go, I'm a good person, and I can't even believe I thought that stuff. And it's there. We are under sin. Now, don't hear me say this wrong. Being depraved or under sin does not mean that you can't do good things. When God created us, he created us in his image. He breathed an eternal soul into every one of us, and we have, therefore, the ability to do great things. I'm telling you, unbelievers can do amazing, goodly, good things. They can do that. But they're still under sin, and we are under sin, and that's the picture that we have to start with. I remember when I used to share Christ, it would feel like, and I'm old, I'm 58, so it used to feel like everybody already knew there was a God, they knew they were sinful, and all yet you're like on the 5-yard line, you just had to kind of push through the end, looks like that goal line stand, you know, and then they were believers. Now I feel like someone punted, and we're like pinned back at the 5-yard line. Because there's so much territory to move through in order to get to a place where they go, oh, sin, I didn't even know what that was. And then they begin to see the amazing grace of Christ. So that's what we're heading for. Number one, we are under sin. Number two, look at verse 19 and 20 to 21. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Here it says this, it says that we are condemned as lawbreakers, every one of us. Isn't that what it said? For the reason for this is that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world accountable to God. By the way, as you're talking to people and they're talking to you in a very autonomous view, you should understand that and be very careful about what you say because it's very easy for them to think you're being mean and pressing them. It makes a lot more sense to ask them a question like this and say, do you believe there's a God? Because most people want to be autonomous, but they also want God, especially when they die. So they're kind of in this very conflicted place that they live. And asking them that question makes them think a theonomous thought. Oh, maybe there is a God. And if there is a God, maybe he has a rule. Oh, let me show you in his word what the law is about. Do you see what I'm doing? I'm keeping them from being able to say that you're being mean to me. And I'm saying, I want to show you what God's law says. This is an important thing in our culture. And here it says that we are condemned as lawbreakers. We want to be righteous, but we're condemned by it. We're under the law because we have all sinned. And it says in this text that what the law does really, really well is it gives us the knowledge of sin, which is why a lot of Christians like to be ignorant of what the Bible says, because I don't want to know I'm sinning. I don't want to read it. I don't want to find out what it says about this issue. I just want to do this issue. I mean, I sit all the time with people doing premarital counseling who are living together, and they'll start with something like this. They'll go, well, you know, I know some of you pastors don't like this. Who cares? What does God say? That's the only thing that matters in this thing. Who cares what your pastor thinks? If you know what God thinks, that matters. And so constantly we have that. Well, all they're saying is, I never looked. I didn't want to find out. I wanted to be ignorant of the law because when you find the law, guess what? It proclaims us guilty. How in the world do we help people see the amazing grace of God if they can't see righteousness and sin? When Paul stood before Agrippa and Drusilla and Felix, he imprisoned, at any moment they could say, off with your head. When he stood before them, if you know anything about the story, they're incredibly immoral. Felix got rid of a guy just to get Drusilla to be his wife. It's a whole messy thing that kings kind of do. And so he stands before them. You know what he talked about? Acts 26 says he talked about self-control, righteousness, and the judgment to come. That's courage, isn't it? Why? Later on, the king said to him, I think you're trying to persuade me to be a Christian. Yep. Did you see what I'm saying? I don't know how to get there without being here. And in our culture, if the culture says you can't go here, I don't know how to get to the gospel. So I'm going to be an alien. I'm going to live in a strange culture, and I'm going to find a way to follow my Savior. And it's going to be terrifying. But right. And so we are under sin, and we are condemned by the law. And he would go on to say that we are trying to be independent from God all the time. Now, I want you to understand, there are many facets to salvation. Rest is one of them. But the main one is forgiveness. The main one that we need is righteousness before God. And I got to get there. I say to you that by virtue of our nature, we want to be independent. Let me give you a little of the picture of it. So the Israelites, who basically are in bondage in Egypt, they get whipped most days. They are given very little food. They're made work from sunup to sundown. They have very little freedom in their lives. They are oppressed on every side. God rescues them with miracles, takes them through the Dead Sea, and keeps the Egyptians from capturing them. And it only takes about 30 days until the Israelites are in the wilderness saying, why didn't they just leave us in Egypt? At least in Egypt, we had pots of meat to eat. 30 days to desire to throw off the rule of God and go back into bondage. Are we like that? Oh, I hate to say, but we are. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. In the text in Galatians here, I lost my bookmark, so I'll find it here. Galatians 3, 1 through 3, it says this, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Was it before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Let me ask you this question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun the Spirit, that you are now being perfected in the flesh? Here's what he's saying. You heard that Jesus was crucified. You received forgiveness that was free. It was given to you by grace. And now you've decided to move away from the control and the reign of God and run it on your own. Because we, by our sinful nature, try to throw off the rule of God. We just do. Here's how it might work. Maybe it's like this. God speaks to you, and in the quietness of your mind as you're praying, he says, I want you to love that young lady who came to church, who's a little strange, who has the five kids from different husbands. I want you to love them. And you go, God, yeah, that'd be really good, but I'm really busy. I tell you what, God, I'm going to be better. I'm going to have quiet time every day this week. Would that be okay? You see what I just did? I threw off the rule of God so that I could do what I wanted to do. Because by virtue of our sinful nature, we constantly try to throw off his reign. And I'm talking about believers here. You get that, right? This is our condition. So what's the human solution? Work hard. Work harder. Do more. Study harder. Read more. Stop it. John Newton wrote the song Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? Wretch. We didn't even like that word. Oh, come on, we're not wretches. We're all acceptable people, just the way we are. We're lovely, at least in church when we're smiling. He says, I'm a wretch. I don't know how this happens unless God reaches in and rescues me. I remember interviewing for a job when I was leaving college, and I was in this place, and they were asking questions, and I shared how I came to Christ and where, and I said, you know, one of the things that pushed me to come to Christ was I didn't want to spend eternity in hell. I mean, this is 1982. And the pastor looked at me and goes, we don't use that term anymore. I think Jesus still does. Pretty sure the Bible does. I mean, do you understand? This is something that's happening around us. And the solution for us, if we do it ourselves, will be to redefine sin. Well, I get it. That used to be really terrible. It's not as terrible anymore. That's what we do, because we're trying to figure out how to earn God's favor, how to be good, how to live this autonomous life that we want to live, and yet live it in a way that somehow pleases God, the God we think about on about three occasions a year. And that's what our picture is like. By the way, you understand, don't you, that autonomy is a desperate position that leads to despair. If you don't think that's true, watch around you. The idea that you're it, that there's nothing bigger than you, is going to lead you to a miserable conclusion that this is all hopeless. Which is one of the reasons why I think in our culture we have a very rising suicide rate. Because we have more and more hopelessness around us. So what do God-fearers do? What do churchgoers do? Well, they work harder. Certainly we have to work harder, don't we? I don't know if you've ever heard this guy. His name is John Lynch. He preached a message. You can find it on YouTube. It's called True Faced. I think every believer should listen to it four or five times. It is about grace. And he describes the room of grace and the room of good intentions. And he describes it like this. He says, you go this place and it's a fork in the road. And there are these two rooms that you can enter. One of them says, trusting God. And the other says, pleasing God. And you look at it and you think to yourself, oh, trusting God, that's hard. I really think I'm going to please God. I'm going to be so good. I'm going to please him. I'm going to go in that room. And he goes into the room of pleasing God. And he walks in and the hostess greets him. And she says, how are you? And he says, fine. And then she says, I'm fine. And everybody says, we're fine, fine. Everybody's fine. And she hands him a mask. And he begins to try to make himself better. By the way, to some people, that's what church is like. A place where everybody's fine, where they all wear masks that look good, and where it's absolutely terrible to live in because nobody's real. And so people are, do you know what? I think if I had to fix one thing in the church, it would be people feeling like they're the only one going through this. Ah! It makes me crazy. Because I talk to them individually and they're all going through stuff. And the facade of fine isn't even true. And if they would just start going, hey, I am really struggling with pornography, they could get with some guys who are struggling and fix that. And I am struggling, I feel so worthless and I'm always afraid. And I'm just paralyzed. I mean, if we started saying, hey, this is what I am, we would find that the body of Christ has an ability to help with that whole process. But we like to work on it ourselves. And we like to say, no, we're fine. We're fine here. Fine. We're all fine. How are you? Are you really fine? I think the facade of fine is against the gospel. I think it's an affront to the gospel. I think the facade of I'm fine makes a hurdle for people who know they aren't, and it says to them, don't come in here, you can't fit, because we're all fine. As a pastor, I've heard people say, oh, I liked your church a lot, but I'm just not good enough. Oh, do you know how much that kills you? And that's what we say, this mask. But the problem is, the mask leads to frustration, desperation, self-loathing. I get so upset because of how poor I mean, how many of you are like, yeah, I have really achieved since I became a believer. I just launched, man. I'm doing great. And how many of you are going, I don't know why I'm not better. I'm going to tell you, we're B. If you're A, you are so weird. We are B. I'm frustrated that I'm not better sometimes. And so in the room of good intentions, you keep trying to work on your sin, but there are always 32 more wheelbarrow fulls behind you. And so you get frustrated and angry. And guess what you want to do? Give up. I have a hunch none of this is from God. I have a hunch it is not God's intention to make you go to church and feel like you should give up. That doesn't seem to fit. Here's God's solution, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's God's solution. It's Jesus. The solution is that he gives us a righteousness that is not ours. The solution is, as we talked in the beginning, he brings to us wisdom that is not ours. It confounds the world. Here's this amazing wisdom. See, what he says is that the law clarifies that you and I are not holy, that we are not godly, that we are not righteous. It clarifies that we are under sin and we are to be blamed and we are to be condemned. And then he speaks into it. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 says, O death, where is your sting? O death, grave, where is your victory? And it describes then that the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. And into that space where you and I live as a mess that can't make it work out, God sends his son Jesus. And he gives us his righteousness. And he gives us this wisdom. And all of a sudden we go, oh, I think I get it. See, there's this creation where he makes us to live in a relationship with him, and we are not sinful people. We've not introduced that yet. And yet Adam and Eve chose, because they had a choice, they chose to sin, and depravity, a sinful nature, enters every man and woman from that point on, and we are broken, and we are far from God, and we are under the law, and he gives us this sacrificial system to atone for it, to point to the day when Jesus will come. We sang it earlier. We sang, here in his death I stand. Do you get that? Right here in his death I stand. And now I'm beginning to get it. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. Faithful and just. He is faithful to keep his own law. And he is just because he had Jesus pay for it. This is the amazing thing he gives to us. And he brings us this amazing righteousness. We have a young couple in our life group. She was 12 years old when she became an alcoholic. She was thrown out of her house at 13 you can only fathom what happened in her life. She's been an alcoholic all that time. She met a guy. He's pretty similar in his life, a little older when he became an alcoholic. And so these two alcoholics show up at our church, and they show up at our picnic, and they want to follow Christ, and they are all in. It is so fun. And they are all in for like 3 months. And then they are all gone. Why? Because even though I believe they both put their trust in Christ, they did not understand who they were in Christ. And so when they fell off the wagon, they didn't know what to do. They were covered by shame. They felt terrible. They just said they were done with that. And now they didn't want to see people who they said that to. And so they trickled away for 6 months. And we chased them. And they came back. And they did great for 4 more months. And then they went away. This is the pattern. The pattern of coming in, getting this place, oh God, I'm in, I'm fully in. And the problem is they don't understand that we are not righteous ever. And they're so disappointed in their failure. Do you know who is not surprised by their failure? Jesus. He said, you folks can't make it. That's why I'm going to die in your place. And you can stand in me righteous. So when God looks at David Barber, he doesn't see, well, he knows the mess I am. It's not what he sees. He sees Jesus and his righteousness. And he sees that his son gave his life for me and died for me. And he sees me as acceptable to him because of his choice. And I don't have to run. Oh, I still do. Believe me. I'm human. I have a sinful nature. I know what it's like. Oh, I feel terrible. I'm going to stay away. I mean, we all do it. But we don't have to. We have a righteousness, the scripture says, that comes from God. It is apart from the law. It is paid for, earned by Jesus, put on us. That's who you now are. God did not save you so that you could earn back your salvation. He didn't say, listen, here's my righteousness. I'm going to give it to you for 6 months, but I'm telling you, by month 7, you better be producing this on your own. That is not what he said. He said, listen, you're more mess than you know. And I'm going to be with you to the end. And I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to be here. Which is why the author of Hebrews said it this way in chapter 10. He said that in verse 19, read that here, let's go. He said, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of, you get that? Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, how do you come to God? Well, I've been good for 10 weeks. That's nothing. I have confidence to come by the blood of Christ. Since we have that, we are to come a new and living way, open through the curtain, that is through the flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance and faith, with a heart sprinkled clean. We were sitting in our life group, and one of the guys that I was talking to you about, the couple, the guy said, I've been sober for a year. And we celebrated. And he goes, I'm so glad I'm not ever going back to that. And I said, man, we love you. And I hear what you're saying. You need to know something. You need to know the difference between young Christians and mature ones is the mature ones know they keep failing. And they know that they can run back to Jesus faster. So I hope you don't ever fall off the wagon. But if you do, run back here fast. Don't wait. Because this is who we are in Christ. I am righteous in Christ Jesus. And no, it makes no sense to me. I didn't earn it. That's who I am. You say, well, I don't feel righteous. I hope you never do. Because you know what it does? It keeps us tender so that when someone is caught in sin or their life is crazy, you and I go, you know, such were we. We're not that far removed from this. That God's grace still is needed. Max Lucado said something like this. I'm sure he said it much more eloquently. He said, no matter how bad we are, we're never beyond the reach of God's grace. And no matter how good you are never beyond the need of God's grace. That is so true.